Thank you. We had a great afternoon. I think I ate the largest burrito I've ever seen in my life for lunch this afternoon, good old El Toro's. I won't tell you what the pastor ate, but if you've ever eaten there with him, you know.
Kale salad with diet
dressing. No, he did not. We had a wonderful afternoon of fellowship together. I love your pastor and his family, and we'll be praying for you all. I trust you do as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going to drive back to Watertown tonight, but we're not in a hurry. If we can help, we don't have to rush off. If you have questions when we're done, something that we can talk about, that's why we come and do these. So if we can help you in any way, please let us know. In your outlines, there should be one on the right-hand side of your folders that says our right view of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to read in verse 17, and it's kind of interesting. I'm going to read the King James. The ESV is very similar, but it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world or this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust or hope in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Do you believe that? Our God gives us richly all things to enjoy. We'll talk about that this evening. "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or partner up, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life," or a living knowledge of God. So we're going to talk tonight about our right view of wealth. We read this morning, I thought it was interesting, through much of 1 Timothy chapter 6 during the morning service. And if you look back with me to chapter 6 and verse 3, as you read through that, Paul's discussed those who would be rich in verses 3 through 10, reminding them of the temptations and snares that come with the desire to be wealthy. And we need to be aware of that. Be careful about that. That shouldn't be our focus in life. Note verse 6 here in that passage, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Job said it this way in Job 121, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I would challenge you to think about that. And that leads to Paul's summary in verse number 8. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And I'm sure you know Paul talks about that to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 11. And Paul says, "I've been rich and I've been poor." And he says, "I have learned that whatever state I am, therewith to be content." Do you get the picture? Contentment, folks, is not natural. It's a learned experience that we have to have in our lives. We do not come out of the mother's womb content with what we have. We don't get married content with what we have. We don't turn 40 and 50 years old content with what we have unless we have learned that truth. And basically, our contentment comes from a simple trust in our God. That's where it has to come from. And we need to work at it. And Paul said, "I had to learn contentment." I would challenge you, you and I need to learn to be content with that which we have. And it's hard in our age. There are ads, there are neighbors, there are commentaries that come our way every day that challenges us to get better, to do better. I'm a marketing professor, right? We love to put on our products, "New and improved," right? It's better. You've got to go try this, right? To try to get people to go buy things. We need to be content with what God has given us. That's one of our just core principles when you think about your finances, when you think about what God has given you. In 1 Timothy 6:11 to 16, he instructs in right worship. And then he gives a benediction similar to one he had begun the book with in 1:17. Now he gets to chapter 6 in verse 17, and he says something very interesting to Timothy. He tells them to charge them. That means to speak to. It means to preach to. It means to challenge those people who are rich. And many of us, ladies and gentlemen, are in that position today. And don't turn me off when I say that. We'll come back to that in just a second, right? But so let me just give you a simple outline of these three verses, right? Number one on your outline is have a right attitude about your wealth. He tells Timothy to tell them not to be high-minded. This is arrogant. This is supposing that your wealth is deserved. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now you are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. But then he says something very interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. Listen carefully. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. You are where you are because God's placed you there. God has given that to you. Those of us who are rich must recognize the great privilege that God has given, that God has blessed them. Many, unfortunately, believe that what I have, my wealth, is all about me. And it's not. It's interesting, number two, number B on your outline should be don't trust riches, which is the greatest temptation to wealthy Christians, who, by the way, in many ways, we all are part of. Let me just ask you a question. Do you live in the wealthiest country on earth? The wealthiest country in the history of the world? Yeah, you do. But what wealth we have is uncertain, and it's transient. And we're told not to place our trust in our wealth, but our trust, our hope, should be in God. It causes me to ask a simple question. Have you ever thanked the Lord for placing you in America? Now, we have our warts. We have our problems in this country. But this is one of the greatest places in the world. And we have greater wealth than we ever recognize. I have a friend who's got a mission down in Haiti. And he pays workers to do labor. And they literally will fill up wheelbarrows with heavy rocks all day long, roll them about 100 yards, dump them out, go back and fill up another one, roll over and dump it out, go back and fill it up, and all day long, that's all they do is this manual labor. And they make a whopping dollar a day. And you say, wow, how do you do that, right? We live in a pretty wealthy country. And I trust that you're thankful to be here. Paul says there in chapter 6, verse 17, a third thing, it is God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. We were talking about Ecclesiastes this afternoon. Here's what Solomon says in chapter 5. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. What Solomon says, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift from God. You recognize that? What you have is God's gift to you. And I challenge you to think about that. Material blessings are among those things that God has given us to enjoy. But here's a challenge for you. Solomon then in Proverbs 19 says, "Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." Verse 6, "Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts." Is that not true? We talked about that man this morning who's got $100 million in his foundation. And I guarantee you there are people knocking on his door every day that want something from him, some benefit from him. And he's got the responsibility of handling that wealth wisely. And when he faces his Savior, he will have to give an account. And you and I will have to give an account of that which God has given us. So the first thing he tells those wealthy individuals is that our attitude is to be thankful and to place our trust in God, not in the things that we own. And I would challenge you with that thought today. How about number two, verse 18, our activity with our wealth is defined. And this is where it gets to be fun for all of us. Christians must not just consume our possessions selfishly. But Paul says we are to share with those who have less. We are to do good. We are to be generous with that which God has entrusted us. He says the well-off are not to be rich in possessions, but rather in good works. Pastor and I have had a fun time talking about the social gospel. You know, how people, you know, were so concerned over the past few years about just doing good in the community. So much so that we've stayed away from it. There is a way for us to do good in the community and at the same time give the gospel, is there not? I have a friend that goes into hurricane conditions and tornado conditions, and he brings food and clothing and support services into the community. And everything he gives out comes with a gospel message. You can do things in the community with gospel benefit, and we need to be focused on that. We need to do that. The wealthy are to make every effort to be generous and willing to share with others that which God has provided. But we do need to make sure that our giving includes the gospel as we do that. Paul tells us that the rich are to be ready to share, looking for opportunity, partnering with those who are needy. And I would tell you that being rich in good works is another learned activity. It's not normal. We get things because of our hard work, we think, and we're given things and we want to keep them. That's our nature. It's not natural for us to look for good works. That's another learned behavior. We began our time together talking about five basic principles for the proper use of our funds and how we use our money. And remember, we need to remember one of those things is that God wants us to benefit those who are more needy than we are. Remember those five things? Number one, you give back to the Lord. Number two, you save for your family. Number three, you pay your bills. Number four, you set aside offerings for others to benefit others. And number five, you enjoy the luxuries of life. That is the biblical principles and the path for us to use that which God has given us. So our activity is to consider others with the wealth that God has given us. What then are the accomplishments that those who are rich may see? Well, God gives us incentives. Wealthy Christians should invest their riches for eternity. Remember what Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's interesting, right? All that stuff that we hoard, we can't take it with us. We need to be honest about that when we think about it. And what's interesting to me is there's a paradox here. It's in giving away of the possessions which the world considers to be the key to the good life that a Christian may take hold of the life that is truly life. I mean, think about that paradox. The world thinks that getting all of these possessions is the way that we have a great life. The Bible tells me that when we learn to be generous and give away our possessions, that in fact is true living. That is gospel living. Timothy said, or Timothy is told by Paul in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We need to learn about that. Here's the truth. Someone's wrote this. The alluring but vain and plastic substitutes for life, supplied by an unhealthy attachment to material things, pale in worthlessness when compared with that life which is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for what is man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is life? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 6, it's him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if we know him, what do we have? Well, he goes on in John 17, 3. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou hast seen. Can I tell you one of my favorite passages in Scripture? Jeremiah chapter 9. I don't know if you know this passage, verse 23. Jeremiah is standing at the gate, and he's gone through this long dissertation standing at the gate of the town. But in verse 23, in the middle of all this, he says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth or boast glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. For in these things, now listen, I delight, saith the Lord. And we haven't got time to go through that verse, but did you catch it? People rejoice in their wealth, in their wisdom, and their strength. And you probably all know people that do that. And God says if you're going to boast, we should boast in our knowledge of him, that we know and understand him. And what's fascinating to me is that God says that's what he delights in. Do you get that? What is it that you delight in? I always like to ask this question, right? When Pat and I started dating, what do you think I did when I discovered she was the lady I wanted to marry? You know what I did? I tried to find out everything that she liked so that I could do those things and I could woo her, right? We didn't eat fish when I was a kid growing up. And there was a place in the town that we were in called Charlie's Crab. And they had what they called Charlie's Bucket. And it was this iron pot. And they brought it out with every kind of fish you can think of. And fortunately, Pastor, two baked potatoes and two ears of corn. At least I knew what those were. Right? But I'll tell you what, I knew she loved fish. I sat there and ate every bite. This is good, right? And we ate it down, didn't we? It was good. I wish it was still there. They burned to the ground. They had a fire. But, oh, was it good, right? So much, right? And I took her home, and I went home and got sicker than a dog and never told her that, right, until afterwards, right? But what was I trying to do? I was trying to find out what it was that delighted her, and I was trying to do that. So let me give you a study assignment. What is it that delights God? Do you really love him? Are you then going to do what delights him? One of the great passages in Scripture, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased him to bruise him. Every time I say that, I get a chill. God the Father was pleased to bruise his son because it fulfilled his purposes and it created that perfect sacrifice for your sin and mine. Do you understand that? It pleased him. Do you understand it pleases God when you pray? It pleases God when you read his word. It pleases God when you give testimony. Have you ever really thought through that? What it is that God delights in. And if you love him, wouldn't you be doing those things? right? I think that's an incredible challenge because, by the way, he delights in you building a relationship with him. I'm sorry, doesn't that thrill you when you think about that? The God who created you, who you sinned against, has wooed you back to himself and now desires to have that personal one-on-one relationship with you. How about you? Do you delight in your God? Do you learn what it is that God delights in so that you can do those things? God's principles, now back to our conversation, God's principles for our wealth have always been clearly stated in Scripture. Number one, give back to the Lord, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Number two, you cannot outgive God, Luke 6, 38. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. Number three, there is a sowing and reaping principle in Scripture. We're in farm country, right? There's a sowing and reaping principle. You don't plant corn expecting to get soybeans. I don't think. And I don't think you plant corn and you get corn and soybeans, unless you didn't till the ground from the year before, I guess. I don't know. Not a farmer, obviously. But there is a sowing and reaping principle involved, right? And Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 9, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And number four, I would tell you, is we need to watch our heart when it comes to our finances. At the end of his conversation about the unrighteous steward, Jesus said in Luke 16, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. The unrighteous mammon is in the sense that they have no spiritual value in and of themselves. But if we will invest that which God provides us into the interest of human souls, they have much value. The result is that God expects us to be generous and to be invested in others. That should be our focus in all that we do. So, summary of 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Number one, we have to do it with thanksgiving. We should use our wealth with thanksgiving. That's our attitude. We need to give to the Lord's work and the Lord's workers. That's our activity. And we meet the needs of others. That's our accomplishment that we can have with our wealth. But I would argue with you, the issue with all of this is our heart. So let's close by looking at Matthew chapter 6. Can you flip back there with me, please? I told the group last night, we actually were the commencement speaker for the 4K graduation. That shows you what kind of commencement speaker I am, right? Friday night. But I had an opportunity to talk to the parents of the kids at our daycare, many of whom have no concept of what Scripture says. And we challenged them in part with this passage. I asked them the question, where's your treasure, right? Matthew 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, it's sad. The only difference between men and boys is the size and price of our toys. Ever heard that? It's kind of true, and you know what? Some of us still like the childhood toys that we've had, like G.I. Joes, right? Yeah. By the way, I have one also, right? But it's true that we are attached to things, isn't it? It's kind of our natural bent. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees were covetous, Luke 16, 14, which caused them to not have a right view of other more important issues, such as themselves, their relationships with others and with the world, the Word of God, morality, their religious duties. It's proper for us to provide for our families, folks. It's proper for us to prepare for the future, to make wise investments, to have money to run a business, to give to the poor, to support the Lord's work. Those are all proper things. But it's wrong for us to be dishonest, and greedy and stingy and covetous and miserly about our possessions. The Bible says it's good and wise to work, honestly, save and give, but it's unwise and sinful to hoard and spend only on ourselves. And here in Matthew 6:19, Jesus gives us the central issue of importance with this singular word, yourselves. It's laying up treasures for yourself. When we collect possessions and money for ourselves, hoarding for my own self, the possessions we hold so closely become our idols. And we need to be aware of that. Jesus suggests, I mentioned this morning, it's possible to build treasures both on earth and in heaven that include money and possessions. When they are hoarded and stored, they become a spiritual hindrance, and they're subject to loss. When what God provides to us is used wisely, generously, and willingly for others, they can become a means of attaining eternal value. Now, let me go through that verse with you just for a second. It's interesting because when we talk about moth and rust and thieves, it really doesn't mean a lot to our economy today. But moth in Jesus' time would have meant a lot. You see, the rich people especially would put gold thread in their clothes, and you demonstrated your wealth based on the clothes you wore. And you can imagine if a moth would have gotten into their closet, the damage that insect would have done to their wealth. So that's what he was talking about. How about this concept of rust? I've always been interested in that. I'm actually an architect by training. Rust is kind of a funny thing to be talking about in Jesus' time, but the word rust actually is brosis, which actually means an eating. The other place that wealthy people in Jesus' time would store their wealth is in their barns, in their grain, in their wheat, in the product that they had harvested. Can you imagine if a rodent or insects or animals got into their barn and starting eating away at all that they had stored? They would lose their wealth. How about thieves? I spent 10 years working for a security company. We did electronic security and fire alarm systems for businesses. You know what we had to do? We had to think like a crook and act like a Christian. I had to figure out how everybody could get into your building and then try to prevent them from doing it. You have cameras in your building, right? They don't do you a lot of good if somebody steals something, because they don't send off alarms, but they record what happened. At least maybe you know who did it, right? But you have them up for a reason, right? Thieves are still an issue today. What we have on earth can be quickly taken away. So the only absolute security we have is in glory. It's in heaven. Our security shouldn't be in our things in earth. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our security should be in heaven. That's where we need to be focused. And it's interesting in verse, when we get through there, there is nothing we own that is safe from theft or destruction. What also is true is that we can't take it with us. So even if we keep all of our possessions, they will not go with us at death. We've talked about that. Many with great wealth on earth will have nothing to show for it in heaven, while many here with little earthly wealth will be very wealthy in glory. Isn't that a dichotomy? Here we have all these people that are wealthy, and we want to put them on pedestals. When they get to glory, they're not going to have much. Then we take all these people that are poor. When they get to glory, they could become very wealthy if they've done it wisely. Verse 21, Jesus concludes by saying that our treasure is either on earth or it is in heaven. It cannot be in both places. Cannot be in both places because it's an issue of my heart. Our deepest motives and desires are connected to our possessions. They are inseparable. James said it this way, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Someone has said it this way, "If my heart is right with the Lord, everything else will fall into place." Relationships will be right, attitudes will be right, and in relation to my possessions, I will be generous and happy in giving to the Lord's work and to the needs of others. If my heart is right. If my heart is not right with the Lord, I will be covetous, self-indulgent, and stingy. Now, that's scriptural. That's not Steve Board. We are not to place our treasure in the right place, and then our heart will follow. Doesn't work that way, right? What Jesus is teaching is that if our heart is right, our treasure will follow. You get this, spiritual problems, folks, are always heart problems. Let me say that again. Our spiritual problems are always heart problems. The sinful acts come from a sinful heart, just as righteous acts come from a heart that is right with God. And by the way, that's how God will judge us, correct? If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you start thinking about how God is going to judge a Christian, it says that all of our works are going to be tried as by fire. And they're going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or are there going to be gold, jewels, and precious stones? And what happens with wood, hay, and stubble? Burns up, it becomes ash. What happens with gold, jewels, and precious stones when you burn them? They're refined. Where do I find wood, hay, and stubble? On the surface, outward activity. Where do I find gold, jewels, and precious stones? Got to dig for them. I think Paul is telling us that we're going to be judged based on the attitude of our heart. Why did we do what we do? Why did Steve come here this weekend? Did he come because he wanted somebody to pat him on the back? Because he wanted somebody to say, good job? Or did he come because I love the Lord and I want to serve the Lord? That conversation is between me and my Savior. And by the way, the Lord knows my heart far better than I know my heart. He knows why I'm here. He knows why you're here. He knows why you do what you do and why I do what I do. And I would challenge you with that thought. Our heart needs to be right with God. And that's how he's going to judge us. So you see, it is God that has provided all we have. It was his, and it still is his. And we cannot forget that. And we are stewards of his possession. How we utilize the possessions God has given us is based on the attitude of our heart. And I need to close by asking a simple question. What is the condition of your heart? Where are you with your Savior? Do you know him? One of the tests of true revival in the Bible is that people wanted to participate in the giving to the Lord's work. Go back and study. Every time you see revival happening in the Bible, there is great giving that follows. They want to do that. If you're there in chapter 6 of Matthew, let me just conclude with this thought. I had a pastor say this to me. There's a phrase there that says, take no thought. Do not be anxious. Do not be worried. Right? And we're given reasons for it in Matthew. In verses 24 and 25, we shouldn't worry because God is my master. In verses 26 to 30, we need to recognize that we don't worry because God is my heavenly Father. In verse 26, the Bible tells me God will provide your food. We get to verse 27, God will provide longevity. We get to verses 28 to 30, God will provide clothing. We get to verses 31 to 33, we can have faith in God. And in verse 34, we can put our trust in God, take no thought of tomorrow, because we have a future with God if you know him. So the whole purpose of this weekend was to get us to think about what it is God has provided for us and how should we rightly use it from a biblical worldview. There is lots of information that we can get from the world to direct us. But the best place that we can get our instruction is right here. There's nothing in life that isn't covered in Scripture. There's nothing we can do in our life that isn't directed by God's Word, if you'll just trust Him. We talked this afternoon about people questioning the will of God. Well, here's the will of God, folks. You know, 90% of God's will is simply being obedient to this book. The rest of it, if I fill my mind with this book, all of the decisions I make are going to be according to this book. And I will be following God's will. So I would challenge you today, how are you using the riches that God has given you? And it will all be based on what your relationship is with God. If it's right, we should have a desire to be generous and giving to others. If it's wrong, we're going to be covetous. We're going to hoard. We're going to keep it to ourselves. You know better than I. You can examine that. I mentioned earlier that one of the great theological statements about your life is your checkbook. If I were to go back and look at your checkbook, what would it tell me about you? Your debit card, if you will. How are you using the riches that God has given you in a way that brings glory to Him? That should be our focus. Let's pray together. Father, again, we love you. We love your word and its truth. And Father, its encouragement to us. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we have been an encouragement to these folks. I pray, Father, that we might all desire to truly study your word, understand what it says, not just about the principles of that which you provide us and how we can be good stewards, but all of the aspects of our lives. As we've said tonight, Lord, I pray that we might have a desire to know what it is that delights you, and it might be our desire to meet that delight, that we might do things that would please and honor you. Lord, our heart's desire today is to stand before you and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray that might be the heart's desire of each one in this room tonight, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.